Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message.
This morning we're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians, continuing our study, The Road to One. If you've been with us the past few months, you have been here for the first five of the sermons in this series, walking through this book, and you have learned, among other things, that the group of people who make up the church in Corinth are, for lack of a better word, pretty jacked up people. In fact, if you ever moved into a city and began looking for a church to attend, you probably would not enjoy your first visit there. In fact, you probably would if you were going in there looking for a nice, unified, joyful place, this probably wasn't the place for you. See, there were issues aplenty, and the church was in a time and a season of confusion, and seemingly were beginning to implode from the inside out. Paul, who had established this church in his second missionary journey, wrote to them and had obviously heard of the issues that were going on. And he sent a letter to them encouraging them and admonishing them and correcting them so that they may be unified once again and focused on God's glory and the furthering of the kingdom there in Corinth. We learn throughout the book that one of the deepest rooted problems of the people who made up the church were arrogance, pride, and self-sufficiency, and that these character flaws caused great division among the church. We saw last week as Paul writes to them explaining that there is no room in the church for such division. And in fact, there's but one thing that separates us. Unity in the church falls under one thing. There's one thing that separates us. There is those who believe and those who don't. And for those who believe should be unified because of the message of the gospel. It is the cross that divides humanity and the cross that unites us as believers. One of the things that I spend a great time on in our membership class is the fact that we, as proclaiming Christians, need to be consistently defending the unity of our church. We should love one another well. We should serve one another well, and we should be unified in mission, vision, and purpose as a body of believers. I tell the class if there's ever any conflict that they may have with me or another pastor, to don't take to their connect group to air out their dirty laundry. Don't open up their phone or their computer to air it out publicly on social media. If you have an issue with me, I invite you to come to my office, because it's much better for the gospel, much better for the church as a whole, that you and I discuss it than you and those outside of the church. Let me tell you, you wouldn't be the first one and you won't be the last if that's the case. Why? Well, because how much harm do you think it causes the mission of God if you rant and rave about your church in the break room of your work or at lunch with coworkers or family? How much harm do you think it does in the mission of God for you to open up your phone and rant publicly about the church? See, we should be the epitome of unity because we are unified and united around the mission of God and the message of the cross. And this is precisely the struggle of the Corinthian church. There is great dysfunction, great disunity, primarily caused by arrogance, pride, and self-sufficiency. But the fact is this: if anything, the message of the gospel should humble us. If anything, the message of the gospel should bring us to our unworthy knees, that God has set his affection upon you and I. Creator of the universe loves us deeply and personally. It should cause us to completely lose ourselves so that he and he alone may be seen in us. With all that said, I want us to open up God's word this morning. And we'll stand together as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you open up your Bible, you come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you hit Acts and Romans. And right after Romans, you find the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We're going to look at the reality that salvation humbles us. Verse 26 says this, God's perfect word, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen and things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for this word that you've given us this morning. I pray that your power would fall upon all of us to open our ears, open our hearts to understand. Father, that we may be changed this morning by what your word says. Not anything that I do, as I don't have any power outside of your Holy Spirit to change people's life. But Father, you do. So change us today. In your name we pray. Amen. First, I want us to notice that salvation humbles us because it teaches us that human standards are not God's standards. I'm thankful for that reality. Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." He urges them to consider your calling. Now, do you have something that your parents said, or maybe parents, you have something that you say that you really always bothered you? Things like, "Because I said so." Now, I have a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old. I haven't been able to use that yet, but I look forward to it one day. But because I said so, it's just a reality that most parents say that. What about this? Money doesn't grow on trees. Money doesn't grow on trees. Or if so-and-so jumped off a bridge, would you? Do your parents say this to you guys? One thing that my mom always said to me, who was that? We need to call you out. One thing that my mom always said that always bothered me, I never was able to grasp what she meant. She would say, "Remember who you are." Any parents ever say that to your kids? Remember who you are. And it bothered me because in my lack of understanding a lot of things, I always thought that, well, she just cares about the name, the last name, Harper. That she's concerned. Remember, you are. You're a Harper. Now, I come from, at that time, was a town. I don't even really want to call it a city. A town of about 8,000 people. So everybody knew the Harpers. And not only that, we had a restaurant that had been there probably 40 years. At this point, it's been there 60 years. And it was right in the middle of town. And not only that, I lived right behind it. So you had the most popular restaurant in town, a town of 800, so you can imagine the most popular restaurant, right? It's like being the tallest person in my family. But it's not that lofty of a goal. But the reality is, I'm raising short kids, and my wife and I are short. It's just the reality of our house. But not only that, so we had... So the most popular restaurant, I lived right behind it. So everybody knew who we were, right? So I didn't play basketball without the town watching me. Or I didn't play catch without the town watching me. So my mom was a school board president and a piano player. I mean, so I always was bothered by that. But here's what she meant. She meant, remember where I came from. Remember what I had been taught, who I represented. And yes, that we did have a good name in the city. Now, I eventually became a teenager, so the name went down pretty quickly. But we did have a good name in the city. And this is similar to what Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to do in the first 5 words. Consider your calling. Remember who you are. Remember what you were when they were called out of sin into the relationship with Christ. Now, when you remember them, when they remember who they were, pride and arrogance would cease. Because he tells us what? By human standards, he tells them that they're not very intelligent or wise. He tells them they're not very mighty or powerful, not in physical strength, but in public stature. You are not one of cultural clout or significance. He tells them you are not noble, meaning they were not born of significance or of high social standing. Now, remember, these were men and women who were acting puffed up, righteous, self-righteous, and prideful, and arrogant. He reminds them, remember who you are. God didn't change your social standing. In fact, by human standards, you were nothing. By human standards, you were nothing. And he reminds them, remember who you are. But the call to remember who we are, who they were, does not just end there. He has a reason and a purpose for them to remember. Now, this text is not simply a reminder for them to remember their stature based on human standards, but it's rather a reminder to them and to us today to understand that God has designed and desired for them to be united in mission, to not be prideful and self-sufficient, that he wants and has continues to use them despite their lacking abilities, despite their cultural standing, and despite their royal insignificance. In fact, there is an exact purpose why he's called the seemingly, by worldly standards, insignificant people in the church at Corinth. Now, before we get to that, I want to help us understand a little bit more about this text. And the reality is that what we see here in this text is scriptures that many people, atheists, agnostics, those who oppose Christianity, have used in an effort to say that Christianity is a religion of weak, of the poor, and of the simple-minded. Furthermore, they bring to mention this text to say that all Christians are as such and that we are fools or even deceived for believing that we and that God saves us. However, this text has addressed the fact that the church is, in reality, if all you were to ever study is the church at Corinth and you read these texts, you would see that the church is made up by human standards of the unwise, the less intelligent, those who lack might or power, and those who may not come from a significantly high standing. Now, the text is clear. This is not entirely true of each and every Christian. Some of you guys are getting puffed up already. Well, that doesn't describe me at all. The text is clear that upon further review of the scripture, we see that it does not say not many or not any. It says not many. Not many. God, for whatever reason, when he called the church of Corinth to himself and Paul established this church, not many had many great social standing. Not many were intelligent. Not many were strong and authoritative in their presence. It's not the church is entirely made up. However, the truth is that we find in Christianity that the largest makeup of Christianity is just that. The largest makeup of Christianity is simple, down to earth, mostly average, non-high society type folks, much like myself. We can look around here and recognize that. Sure, we have our fair share of respected community leaders. We have in our faith family here some successful businessmen, successful businesswomen, respected teachers and school administrators, great and successful healthcare workers, prominent ministry leaders, and many others who, by worldly standards, may not exactly fit in with the church in Corinth that we read. However, the truth is that the majority of those who are considered incredibly successful by worldly standards, the rich, the powerful, the famous, the professional athletes, for the majority of them, we don't see a model of Christ-likeness in gospel witness. That's why when you turn on a television at the end of a game and you hear I don't know about you guys, but when I hear an Alabama quarterback after he wins a championship mention God and thank God, I get excited. Hey, that guy loves Jesus. Good. That's one of them. Or I get excited. I tell people all the time, the only famous person I ever want to meet is Tim Tebow. I get excited that we have someone like Tim Tebow that carries the mantle of the cross well. But the reality is that is not a norm. That is not a norm. The reality is, the majority of them, we don't see a model of Christ-likeness in gospel witness. In fact, I can't remember many times where someone comes into the limelight, famous, whatever it may be, and we hear that they're a Christian and gets excited, and next thing you know, they're obviously not modeling it. Now, I can't explain it, but God can. He tells the disciples in Matthew 19 that it's more difficult for a rich man to go to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why is that? Why do we consistently see extremely intelligent, successful men and women continue to walk blinded to the gospel? Money, fame, and power can provide a false sense of security. Enfoldment and fulfillment that can fool a person into thinking he or she does not need Christ. It causes one to be self-sufficient, having the resources to be powerful, to protect themselves from deprivation and hardship, and to give access to a continual flood of wants and needs. Now, I'm not saying that if you have money or fame or authority or superiority or whatever it may be in this world, that this describes you. But the reality is, God teaches us that it's more difficult for those who walk in that life to follow him. See, in a way, what Paul is saying here to the believers in Corinthians is extremely true even in our day. However, God in many ways throughout history calls upon the simple, and by human standards, the ordinary, to fulfill his purpose here on earth. Think through the history of the Bible with me for just a moment and see if this isn't true. We can see it in the basic, simple stories that we teach our kids at places like Vacation Bible School or hopefully in your home. Think of the story of Noah and the ark. We see this man that is simply a friend of God who loves God and finds favor in God's eyes so much that he chooses him and shows mercy to him. Think about how everyone mocked him, yet God raised up Noah and used him all the while, condemning the proud and those who mocked. We see it in the man of Moses. Here's a man that struggles even to speak, and God uses him to go to Pharaoh and bring out his people from bondage and slavery. Think about the man of God who God used to begin and spread the gospel and to establish his church throughout the world, his 12 disciples, tax collectors, tradesmen, fishermen. He used fishermen to change the world. It's the equivalent of calling guys like Dustin Williamson and Michael Sharp, which to us sounds like a disaster. I only kid. But fishermen to change the world. Men who simply made a living casting a net, catching fish, selling them at the market. Here is what we see throughout history. God uses the ordinary and the mundane to do the extraordinary and the impossible. And such are we. Such am I. But by human standards, it just doesn't add up. By human standards, it just doesn't make sense. But we serve a God who doesn't see what we see. He doesn't use the same formulas that we use when we try to define useful or successful or gifted. Thankfully, human standards are not the same as God's standards. And I thank God for that. And that should humble us, that in spite of what he sees in me, in spite of what he sees in you, in spite of all the things that you feel lesser than, he chooses to use you. Church, we are not God's plan B. We're not God's plan B. He didn't say, I'm going to try to get a hold of the famous people and the Tim Tebows and the actors and the rich people. He said, I will build my church. We are God's plan A. And despite whatever we may lack in ability, in gifts, in finance and resource. We, church, are God's plan A. That should humble us. That should humble you. Now, I mentioned earlier that there is an exact purpose why he called and saved those in Corinth who didn't line up by human standards. Look at verses 27 and 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. See, we've seen in the 25 verses leading up to this, and especially in verses 20 through 25, that God despises worldliness. He despises worldly wisdom. And the Corinthians' experience of the gospel made God's outlook on the world's wisdom clear. God called as his people those who the world did not respect. Most Corinthian believers represented the foolish, the weak, and the lowly in the eyes of the world. Thank God for that. Because to me, I'm one of them, just fitting in that category. More so, Paul describes the Corinthians as things. You notice he says things. He chose the foolish things, the weak things, in a way to indicate just how little the world thought of them and their abilities and their status in life. But even so, there was a divine purpose in all of this. All of this had a purpose. See, God planned to shame those who the world considered wise, to defeat the reality of the world's wisdom. See, the world's wisdom says you have to be good enough. You have to earn your way to salvation. In fact, over and over again in conversations that I have as part of my role with this church, I'm visiting with people who are not believers, and don't call me out for being judgmental, or those who think they're believers, because their belief system is based on something that's completely inaccurate to the Bible. See, that's worldly wisdom. I've had people tell me, yes, I'm a Christian. My granddaddy was a deacon. That's worldly wisdom to think that some lineage of Christianity signifies your faith in Christ. Or the fact that we have checklists, many of us, many of you, I hope that I don't. I don't feel like I do, but many people have checklists of what it means to be a Christian. Oh, I went to church this week. I'm good. I got fire damage for another week. Oh, I did this week. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't pillage any villages. I didn't do these things. As if it's a earning system for your salvation. That's worldly wisdom. Your granddaddy being a deacon doesn't save you. By faith you're saved. That's worldly wisdom. That any kind of stature you may have, any position at work, a paycheck, whatever it may be, somehow you think that, hey, God needs me. I'm good. I give 10% of my big old paycheck to the church. Check. That's worldly wisdom. That's not what God says. And God despised that. And he used this reality of these nobodies, these simple-minded, these folks who really didn't have any significance, to shame worldly wisdom. Although the Christians in Corinth appeared foolish and weak to the unbelieving world, when they trusted Christ, they were no longer foolish, for they believed the gospel. Instead, the world was shown to be foolish and weak because they rejected the gospel. See, the foolishness of the world causes them to reject the gospel. The makeup of the Corinthian church, though foolish by worldly standards, served great purpose in the overall plan and work of the gospel. And it ought to teach us tremendously today about the difference of worldly wisdom, those who don't follow the cross, and God's wisdom, those who believe and trust in Jesus. The fact that God calls upon the ordinary should humble us. It should serve to us as a reminder that we are not God's plan B. That though we may lack in whatever it is we think we may lack in, God has purpose and adequately gifted you and I to be part of and lead in His mission. This is God's purpose. This is God's wisdom. This is biblical truth. God uses by worldly standards, the non-ordinary to do the extraordinary. And our salvation should humble us that God can look upon a guy like me, set His affection upon Luke Harper, call me out of my sin into a relationship with Him. First thing I did when I got saved was flush drugs down the toilet. The fact that God can look at me and through all the crud, 7 years of just awfulness, set His affection upon me and save me, bring me into a relationship with Him. 20 years later, to preach His word. That's worldly wisdom if you believe that that's anything but God. And He sets His affection upon us, and thankfully, He sees what the world doesn't. This takes me to the final thing that we see here in the first five verses here, in verses 26 through 31. Salvation not only humbles us because it teaches us that human standards are not God's standards. I want us to notice that salvation humbles us because it teaches us that we have nothing to boast about except Him. If we have learned anything so far, it is that God does not call us to salvation based on anything we have to offer. It's not about our stature, our abilities, our power, our money, our intelligence, our royalty, or our lineage, or our cultural significance, or lack thereof. There are no sets of worldly standards or giftedness that God uses when He convicts us of our sin and draws us to Him. Verse 29 and 31, we see why it is that God has resisted the proud, and why it is that He's resisted worldly wisdom, and why it is that He has called the meek and the ordinary. Verse 29, it says that He does this so that no man may boast before God. Verse 31, very similarly, He says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God does this. He resists the proud. He calls the ordinary so that we are not boasting of our own selves. So that we're not foolish enough to think that the advancement of the kingdom is not because of me or because of you. We are not to boast in the way that God uses us, in our abilities, in our accomplishments, or our stations in life. We surely aren't to boast in our salvation. But we are to boast in Christ and Christ alone. Luke chapter 10 teaches us this very thing through a story of Christ with His disciples. See, Jesus had just sent out a group of 72 people to the cities that He would be going to so that they would begin to, in a way, plow the land before Him. They would, in groups of two, would go to cities that He was headed to ready, almost a scouting trip in which they were empowered to do things that only they could do through God. And their trip was very fruitful, as people were healed and many miracles were performed. And in verse 17, they returned and listened to the conversation they had with Jesus upon their return. Now, you can just about hear their boasting. You can just about hear their pride puffing up from their experience with God's power on this trip. It says that the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Lord, even they bow down to us. We would walk into cities and they would bow down to us. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, explaining to him, hey, I am God, an eternal God. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Do not be puffed up about what you can do and what you just did, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. They're rejoicing in what they've done instead of rejoicing in what God has done. A greater marvel than any of the gifts that God has given me, a greater marvel than any of the accomplishments that you have, a greater marvel than anything that you could possibly do, a position you can hold, is to marvel at the fact that God loves you and that he has set his affection upon you and has drawn you to himself. And this is where we are to boast. Now, if those two verses of God saying, don't boast in you, boast in me and me alone is not enough. Look at what it says in verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Look at that closely. By his doing, meaning by him, not you. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What does that say? Christ has done it all. How are you to boast if he's done everything? How are you to boast if he's done everything? I marvel at the reality of when a team wins a championship. Everybody gets a ring, and I think that's great. Don't get me wrong; I don't. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think about the last man on the bench, who in the NBA, the last man on the bench is not getting in the game for the most part. Now it may be a blowout, but the reality is they still get a ring, and that's great. But I just wonder, like, if that were ever to me, and breaking news, that'll never be me. I wonder. If they wear that ring around, if they were like, yeah, I want a championship ring. I just wonder. I've never met the last guy on the bench for the Warriors, who will probably win the championship this year. Sorry, Todd. I wonder if somebody says, hey, man, where'd you get that ring? Yeah, I played for the Warriors. We won it. He has every right to say that. But I wonder how weird it would be to say that, knowing that really you didn't even play in any of the games. I mean, it's true. There's nothing wrong with it. And if you've got a championship and you didn't play, glory to you, because if you got one championship, you're one ahead of me. But I wonder how one boasts in that. Well, it's the same thing with Christ. How do you boast in something you didn't do anything to earn? How can you boast in anything? If Christ has done it all, how can you boast in anything else? I have great news today. It's not new news. It's not fresh news. I didn't make this up. There is no part of your salvation that you have to play other than to receive it. God has done it all. He's taken man out of it because he alone is worthy to receive glory. If there's something you can do to earn your salvation, guess what? God doesn't get all the glory. But he says, you boast in me alone. Christ has fulfilled all that has or will ever need to be done to secure your salvation. There is nothing you can do now, tomorrow, or 50 years from now that changes anything about God or anything about his love for you. You bring nothing to the table. You're like me when I was single and I got invited to a potluck. I just showed up to eat. You bring nothing to the table. The cross humbles us. Our salvation humbles us so that we may boast in Christ alone. Now I want to take a minute as we begin to close to speak to two different types of people. In just a minute, Cam, I'll call you guys up, but give me just a minute. Verse 18 teaches us that there is just two types of people in this world. There's a dividing line. The dividing line is a cross, and there's those who receive the message of the cross, and there's those who don't. And I know the reality is that both those sides of the cross are here today. There's people who don't believe. There's people who do. There's people who think they believe. And I tell people all the time, I thought I was saved until I got saved. People who think they believe because they're trying to live up to worldly standards of a Christian. They're here because, hey, I have to go to church. Or maybe that's the extent of their relationship with Jesus. They show up for an hour. I'm sure your spouse would like that if you just showed up for an hour. That would be a pretty great relationship. But maybe you've been here and you're on the side of the followers of the message of the cross. Maybe you are one who has repented and who daily repents and sets your eyes upon Christ and desires to follow him. Maybe that's you. I pray today you've been reminded of your calling. I pray today that you've been reminded of who you were before Christ, who you are now. I pray you haven't let your pride or your position or even your spiritual maturity get in the way of the fact that God has called you but an ordinary man or woman, and that God has set his affection on you and called you to himself with a great anticipation and expectation that he desires that you use your gifts, however little they may be, for his glory and his glory alone. Maybe you think that you're too busy or too important or too whatever to fulfill what it is that God has called you to do. I pray that you are humbled by the fact that God has called you out of your sin and into a relationship with him. And that he reminds you that he alone is worthy. Now, to the other side of the cross, the dividing line of the cross to the other side, who maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, or maybe you think you're a follower of Jesus and the Spirit has convicted you and letting you see that maybe you do have a checklist, that maybe it's about worldly wisdom. Maybe you think you're a Christian. Maybe you're the person I talked to on the phone that said, my granddaddy was a deacon. Whatever it may be, those who have rejected the gospel, I call you today to repent, to believe, to trust in Christ. Maybe you think that you aren't gifted enough or have a high enough standing in society to be welcomed by Christ and his church. Maybe you think that you've seen in the scripture today that, hey, maybe I do fit in with those people. When I walk into church, maybe I saw some nicer outfits or some nicer shoes, but whatever it may be, it's obvious that in Scripture that God calls the lowly as well. He calls those who need, the simpletons, if you will. And maybe that's you. Maybe the reason you have come because you don't measure up with the person beside you in Connect Group or the person beside you in your own eyes here in worship. Maybe you don't add up. Maybe you don't know the song we sang. And maybe you think that makes you feel lesser than. God calls the lesser than. You're looking at one of them. And God desires to have a relationship with you despite all of that. As the band begins to come, I want to remind you that there is nothing you can do to be worthy of him. And nothing you can do to earn his love and acceptance. You can't be good enough. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't help enough old ladies across the street. There is nothing you can do. God forbid, you can't even come to church enough to earn your salvation. God has set his affection upon you. If your spirit is beginning to move, it's God saying, this is you, my son, my daughter. I want to urge you today as we begin to close. There are those who have been Christians for a long time. Maybe you read God's word and you think, how can this show me things? How can this teach me things? And how can I learn to be like Jesus from these things? God says, despite all of that, follow me and he'll show you. If you're not a Christian, I'm going to be right down here ready to receive you. We got some incredible men and women in this church that would love to sit down with you and explain to you from God's word what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to understand that he has loved you. He has done all the work. All he needs is for you to receive, and he'll do the rest. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Father, we thank you. We worship you. We thank you for your perfect word that teaches us that there's nothing we can do, nothing we can say, no ability we can have. Father, that nothing changed your love for us. The fact that you have saved us. Father, I know in this room, as big as it is, as many people in here, there are people who they're looking at the worldly wisdom to try to somehow validate their thinking that they are a Christian. Father, we know that you've done all the work. There's nothing we have to do. So, Father, I pray that you would draw people to you this morning. Allow them to understand that it's not about a set of rules. It's not about a checklist. It's not about a Sunday morning routine. It's about your son, Jesus. That he died, he rose again. That he loves us. That he desires to be in relationship with us. In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.